Next week we hope to celebrate the Lord's Supper again. And congregation, how did we receive this news when you read it in the bulletin last week that this morning there would be a preparatory sermon? How did you react to this information? It is possible that you said to yourself, Lord's Supper again, so it must be about April, the second time of the year that we have the Lord's Supper, and that you did not think any more about it. Others perhaps, and I hope that there are many, received this news with joy, because there is a longing in your heart to have communion with the Lord in this sacramental way. But then it is also possible, and no doubt there are some here, who thought, the Lord's Supper, that Holy Supper, O Lord, I cannot go, not the way I am. Yes, it is possible that instead of looking forward to it, that you rather look against it because you see that you are not fit for that Holy Supper of the Lord Jesus Christ. You do not feel prepared the way you are now. And of course, that is why we have such a preparatory sermon, that we do look upon these things with more than usual concern and interest. We should always be prepared, of course, to meet the Lord, but there is a special need for such preparation to partake of the Lord's Supper. And therefore, it is a good thing to be concerned. Many people take communion without such concern, and it is to be feared that many eat and drink damnation unto themselves for that reason. There are those who stress so much the obedience of the Lord's Supper that they must commemorate the death of Christ, that they forget or seem to go easy on or soft pedal the other thing that is equally important, namely the necessity for true self-examination. And so a sense of awe is not wrong, but is entirely proper, as long as we do not regard the Lord's Supper as something so holy that we become almost too superstitious. That is also possible. There are those who, when they hear of the Lord's Supper, become afraid, and they would not think of going to that table, whereas they do not have the same feeling towards the preaching of the word. They can come to church and listen to sermon after sermon without the slightest realization of the holiness of God and the seriousness of the gospel that is preached. And so they forget that not only is it possible to eat and drink damnation to themselves, but they can also listen to themselves such a damnation or judgment. Still, though all that is true, it is a good thing to ask ourselves, may I partake of that communion? And congregation, this question, may I partake of communion, is answered very well by our kind Heidelberg Catechism. Our Heidelberg Catechism in question and answer 81, it gives us a threefold touchstone of worthy communicants. A threefold mark is given there of those who the Lord invites to his table and welcomes to that table. First of all, let us realize that the Catechism here says that the Lord's Supper has been instituted. It says, for whom is the Lord's Supper instituted? Before we look at the for whom, let us look at the instituted. It has been instituted by Jesus Christ. It is therefore a statute and an ordinance in the Church of Christ, and that means that Christ wants his people to partake of that sacrament. In other words, it is not optional. It is not something that I partake of depending on my feelings, whether I feel like it or not. No, congregation, it is not optional at all. I know that there are some who say, well, I know people who feared God and they never partook of the Lord's Supper. My father or my grandmother never went to the table of the Lord, and yet I believe that he or she died in the faith. Well, that may be so. I don't question that such persons can be saved, but that still does not mean that they were right in neglecting this ordinance. I must say it stronger, they were wrong, whoever they may be. No matter how dear a child of God it may have been, whether it is your mother or your father or whoever, they were still wrong if they did not partake of the Lord's Supper and yet fear the Lord. There are all kinds of reasons for this, of course. I cannot go into that. But as such, I must say it is wrong, because Jesus Christ, the head, the King of his church, has said this, do in remembrance of me. And that is a command. That is not a suggestion. That is not the Lord saying, look, it is a good idea if you go to my table. No, this, do in remembrance of me. But this does not mean that everybody can therefore partake of that Holy Supper. There are some things which must be true of us before we may come. And the Catechism here spells out what those things are. First of all, it says there must be a true sorrow for sin. In the Dutch version, it says it a little bit stronger even. There must be a loathing of ourselves, an abhorring of ourselves on account of our sin. Now, that is something that is not natural. I mean, that is not something that we do by nature. Loathe ourselves. Far from it. The opposite is the case. We do not loathe ourselves, but we are highly pleased with ourselves. The Bible says we love ourselves. Yes, and we hate God. Those always go together. Those who love themselves hate God. That's how all of us are by nature. Lovers of sin, lovers of self, lovers of pleasure more than lovers of God. And so when a person begins to loathe himself, when he begins to be sorrowful for his sins, then something has happened to that person. Something supernatural has taken place. The Holy Spirit has been at work in that person. Yes, only when the Holy Spirit works savingly in the heart, in the life of a sinner, then you will see this sorrow being expressed. It is always the fruit of uncovering grace, the result of divine teaching. Yes, when the Holy Spirit shows us who and also what we are before God, a holy and a righteous God, that the result will be sorrow for sin. Yes, the Spirit of God teaches true self-knowledge, but at the same time true knowledge of God. And Calvin says that the one is closely related to the other. In some, knowledge of God comes first, and others knowledge of self. But when I see who God is, then immediately I see also who I am over against that God. And when I see who I am, and then when I'm led back again to who God is, then it becomes like a vicious circle, mutually reinforcing each other. The more I see who God is, the more I see how loathsome I am. And the more loathsome I am, I see also what God deserves. Yes, that is what the Holy Spirit works in the heart, a true reverence before God, and also a sight, an insight, and a view of the excellency and the beauty of God that I must and may, or should rather, serve that God. that I should spend my life obeying his commandments. But when I see how far short I fall of doing this, of the glory of God, then I can but say, woe is me, for I am a sinful man. Now such loathing is not the same as pangs of conscience. There is, of course, such a thing in natural man, in unregenerate man, that they have a kind of feeling of guilt, and sometimes that can go pretty far, so that they will even be displeased with themselves. But that is always the result of a certain fear. They are afraid of the consequences of their sinful lives. They are afraid of death. They are afraid of judgment. And so Cain and Judas and others in the Bible had that kind of a awareness of sin, consciousness of guilt. But that did not lead to sorrow for sin. There was not that godly sorrow of which the apostle speaks, which leads to repentance. That is what you find only in the lives of God's people. They alone come to that experience of a loathing of themselves because they see themselves over against God, whom they have come to love. Yes, it is the fruit of the love of God which has been shed abroad in their hearts. They come to love God and his commandments, and yet they know that they are far from obedience to those commandments, and so they feel distressed. The difference is love. Love to God. Love to his commandments. And they take God's side against themselves. They condemn themselves. As Paul says in 1 Corinthians 11, they judge themselves. And the conviction is, I should serve God. I ought to love him above all things, and yet I do not do this. And so the cry is born, O God, convert me. Create in me a new heart and renew a right spirit within me. For that heart of mine, O God, is full of sin. It bubbles up nothing but pollution, nothing but sinful deeds. Oh, how necessary becomes then the work of the Holy Spirit, whereby they are brought back to God against whom they have sinned so grievously. And then the Holy Spirit also opens the way in Christ Jesus, who is the great reconciler, who has come down to this earth to bring back such sinners unto God. And so when the Lord's Supper is celebrated, those people, when they hear of what Christ has done, they long to go to that table, and yet they know that they cannot go to that table. And they pray, O God, take me by the hand, by thy hand, and bring me to thy table. They are so afraid to go without divine permission, for they know that that is presumption. They know that they cannot just go of themselves. They must have the permission from the Lord. They have a church right, but as Ursinus says in his commentary on the Catechism, a church right is not the same as a divine right. A divine right means that the Lord himself irresistibly draws you to his table. And therefore, because those people who loathe themselves know that the Lord's Supper is a holy supper and is only instituted for believers, they want to know that they are believers. They see only sin and corruption in themselves. And yet, the strange thing is, and it is so hard to convince them of this, that it is precisely for such people that the Holy Supper has been instituted. For such loathing, such sorrowing for sin, that is not their work, but that is the work of God. That is the work of his Spirit. Yes, when they begin to loathe themselves, they do this in fulfillment of a divine promise, a promise of the covenant of grace. And what is that promise? Well, when the Lord said by Ezekiel, I will make them loathe themselves. That is a promise of the Lord. when he says that he's going to pour out his spirit upon his sinful people, then he says one of the first things that will happen is that they will begin to loathe themselves because of their abomination. They will humble themselves. So when that takes place, then that is in fulfillment of the work of God who makes those people, who causes them to humble themselves. Left to ourselves, we will never do this. And so if there may be that sorrow for sin, that sadness because we have grieved God, that good-doing God, and when there is that desire that we may be saved by Him, cleansed from our sins, then that is His own work that makes us children of the promise. Maybe you've never looked at it that way. And maybe you've never dared draw that conclusion. And yet that is what the Bible teaches. Loathing for self is a mark of a true child of God. But it is not the only mark. The Catechism goes on to say that such people who loathe themselves or are truly sorrowful for their sins, yet trust that these are forgiven them for the sake of Christ. I say that is the second mark. And with this mark, more people have difficulty than with the first one. There are those who do indeed know that they have some sorrow for sin. They cannot deny that. But then to go on and say that they also believe and trust that their sins are forgiven, that is so great for them. That is precisely their problem. That is what they long to know with John Newton. That is the point that they long to know. Oft it causes anxious thought. Do I love the Lord or no? Am I His or am I not? They see their sins. They see their iniquities, their unconformity to the law of God, and so they conclude many times, it can't be anything with me. And yet, congregation, if that is true with you, if there is that sorrow worked by the Holy Spirit, it will not and it cannot stay there. Where the Spirit works savingly, He also brings the sinner to Christ. And He causes that sinner to hope in the mercy of Christ. And that is the meaning of the word yet. On the one hand, sin, guilt, corruption. And therefore hopelessness from my side. But on the other side, there is the yet of faith. Yet. And there must be that word yet, which connects on the one hand, sorrow for sin, and on the other hand, trust in the merits of Christ. If there is not that yet in our life, then that sorrow which we have is not a true sorrow. Oh, we have to be so careful here. There are people who can speak of a sorrow for sin, and they can wax eloquent when they talk about depravity and about there being nothing in the sight of God. But unless there are also hints, glimpses, of a looking unto Christ, indications that there is the heart going out unto the Lord Jesus, then we are to suspect such sorrow and we are to reject it as being the work of God. Infallibly this is true. The Holy Spirit will always bring those whom He convicts of sin and of righteousness and of judgment to a trusting in the mercy of the Lord. That does not always mean that such people believe right away with the assurance of faith that their sins are forgiven. I know that is what the Catechism here says. Yet trust that their sins are forgiven. Why is that? Why does the Catechism here put it that strongly? Well, that is because that's the language of the Church. Confessional language is always strong language. When the Church drew up confessions, creeds, they always used the language of assurance, positive language. They could not very well go into all the different frames and feelings of God's people, the different stages and degrees of faith, and take account of that, because then they would have to write a book that thick about all the different experiences of God's people, and so they only concentrated on that which ought to be true of every believer, namely that he has the full assurance of faith. That does not mean that our fathers were ignorant of the problems and of the struggles of believers with respect to these things. And here and there we also have these hints that they did know about these struggles. In the form for the administration of the Lord's Supper, we read, for instance, that although we have to fight against the weakness of our faith, although we do not have perfect faith, there you have an acknowledgement that there is indeed that possibility that many of God's people have a weak faith. Yet when it comes to a definition of faith, it always stresses that there is that assurance of faith. That is what the Christian should aim for in life, to have that full assurance. But it is perfectly true to life and true to the experience of God's people that many of the believers have grave problems here, and that faith comes in different stages. Faith has different degrees. You see, you read that in the Bible also. There are those who can say with Paul, "I know whom I have believed." But you also have the father of the epileptic boy who says, "Lord, I believe. Help thou mine unbelief." You have Thomas, who also labored under grave doubts and suspicions. You have the woman who touched the hem of Christ's garment, and then it expressly said that she came from behind the press, touching Jesus behind him. She did not dare face him. And all these expressions are there to show us that faith is not always the faith of assurance. And yet there must be something of that faith and that trust in the Lord Jesus for the forgiveness of sins. And so it says here in the Catechism that those people who sorrow for their sins yet trust that these are forgiven them for the sake of Christ. Helpful in this connection is also what the form for the administration of the Lord's Supper says in this connection, when it stresses that we must believe the faithful promise of God that all our sins are forgiven. I think that is put a little bit better than it is put here in the Catechism, or at least it is more encouraging. What does God ask us to believe in the first instance? When a sinner sees his hopeless condition, the gospel says to him, believe. Believe what? Believe that your sins are forgiven? No. That is assurance of faith. The first thing that a believer is called upon to do is to believe that God promises the forgiveness of sins to all who humbly seek him, to all who trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. Those promises of the gospel, you see, contain everything that we need for eternity. These promises are full. They are, as Erskine says, pregnant. They contain everything needful unto salvation. The promises of the gospel, therefore, contain in the first place the promise of the forgiveness, the full and the free pardon of sin. There is not a promise in the Bible that says only that sins are forgiven a little bit or part of the way. No, the Lord cannot but promise everything to his people. And so the promises are rich. The promises concern the forgiveness of sins, life everlasting. But there is a difference between the promise and the faith whereby I lay hold of that promise. And that is where the problems come in with many people. The promise is indeed a full and a free pardon, but the believer sometimes approaches that promise with trembling hands, and he dares not lay hold of it boldly, but he does it tremblingly, hesitatingly, yet he does it. It is his only hope that because of the work of Jesus Christ on the cross, his sins might be forgiven. He knows that there is no other Savior, so he flees to Christ and he holds on to those promises. He pleads upon them. He cleaves to those promises in the hope that they might also be for him. And such a person is saved. Just as saved as the boldest Christian is saved. Little ones are just as precious in the sight of God as great ones in the kingdom of heaven. And yet the great ones have more comfort because they have more assurance. The little ones often have to do with much less joy and happiness in their life, even though they are safe by virtue of that faith worked in the heart by the Holy Spirit, whereby they are united to Christ, and thus they receive from Christ through His Spirit everything they need. But often they do not enjoy the comfort of that. But they are truly saved. And so it is true also of them. Yet they trust, with whatever measure, yet they trust that their sins are forgiven them for Christ's sake. And let us be honest, people of God, even you who are mere beginners in grace, does not the Lord sometimes give you a sense of that peace? While you are on your knees, perhaps crying for your sins, about your depravity, hoping in His mercy, are there not the times when the Lord lets you feel that He thinks of you and that He loves you? Surely that is true of everyone that fears God. That then is the second mark of a true communicant. And then there's still the third one, and that is that there must be a desire to walk in the ways of the Lord. I must be brief here, not because it is not important, but because of time. It says that there must also be an earnest desire to have their faith more and more strengthened and their lives more holy. That third mark, congregation, is just as important as the other two. And yet how often we neglect it. In our circles, one and two are still considered to be quite important. But three is often dismissed with a shrug of the shoulders. And that means that we are more antinomian than we care to admit. We don't take the law of God so seriously in the way of sanctification. As long as we may know that our soul is saved, as long as we may have, we think, an interest, a saving interest in Christ, then the rest will come. But the Bible goes further, and the true believer wants to go further. He seeks the strengthening of his faith at the Lord's Supper, not only that he may have more comfort, so that he may know that he is one of Christ's people, but also that by the same strengthening of that faith, he may live to the glory and honor of God. He knows that in himself there is no strength to obey the commandments of the Lord. Not only strength, but there is no true desire many times. And so he is wholly dependent on the Spirit of Christ, whereby that heart is cleansed from sin, but also renewed unto obedience. That was David's prayer. Create in me a clean heart and renew a right spirit. A spirit that does not prompt me to sin as I did with Bathsheba and Uriah, but a spirit whereby I seek to love God and promote His honor. And therefore ask yourselves, congregation, whether there is also in your heart that desire to serve God, to walk in His ways. Many people ignore this and they go to the table and they continue to live sometimes in enmity with their brothers and sisters, their relatives, their friends. They have no intention of being the least and to go to their brother who has offended them or whom they have offended and try to reconcile before the Lord's Supper. They merely dismiss this and they don't think it is all that important. Others who are living in the wrong way, who have adopted the wrong lifestyle, they go to the Lord's Supper without intending at all to change their lifestyle and their habits. And they go from Lord's Supper to Lord's Supper and nothing ever seems to change in their life. There is not an increase in holiness and in sanctification, and that shows that there is something dreadful wrong. Maybe even that there is no grace there at all. Oh, congregation, what about us? We've looked briefly at these three points, threefold test. And this week we are to examine ourselves honestly before God. And if we do not do this, the Apostle Paul warns us that we will eat and drink judgment unto ourselves. That is even true of God's people. He wasn't only talking to the unconverted. He was talking here to the Church of Christ. But he knew that it was possible also for God's people to eat and drink judgment unto themselves. And that is why he says, many of you sleep, many of you are sick. There were problems in the congregation because of their unworthy participation of the sacrament. They were not rightly discerning the Lord's body. What does that mean? Well, to discern means to recognize the special nature of something. And not to discern, therefore, means in this connection, not to recognize that the bread and the wine of the Holy Supper are essentially different from anything else. These people saw no difference between the bread and the wine of the Lord's Supper and the bread and the wine that they were eating before the celebration of the Lord's Supper. It was just common food to them. And so they were guilty of not discerning, rightly discerning. And although in our time and in our circumstances, we are not likely to fall into the same error, literally, there is still a danger that we do it in another sense. When we go to the Lord's Supper, we can also do this in the wrong way, not discerning, not understanding, not knowing the difference between that holy bread and other things that we do. There are those who come to the Lord's Supper without a due regard for the holiness of the Lord and of His Word and of His sacraments. There are those who come to the table professing to have a desire for communion with the Lord, whereas in their heart there is no such thing as a desire. They know nothing of it. McCain says that those who discern the Lord's Supper, the body of Christ, they have tasted that the Lord is good. They've tasted the difference. There isn't that bread and in that wine from anything else in this life. And so if we come to the Lord's Supper, we claim, we profess thereby that we have tasted that the Lord is good and that we have a hunger and a thirst for those things. But if that is not true of us and yet we go, then we are what the Catechism here says and also the Bible says, we are hypocrites. Hypocrites. And it's a terrible thing. A hypocrite professes something that is not true. He's an actor. That's the literal meaning of the Greek word behind our English word hypocrite. He's an actor. He wears a mask. And he comes into the church and he professes to be pious and to love the Lord and to have a desire for his communion, while in his heart of hearts he is worldly. Oh, let this not be true of any of us. Ask therefore, O God, search me. And tell me whether there is a harmful way in me, whether I am indeed a true child of God or still a hypocrite. And now I know that what often happens when you preach like that is that the sincere people, they apply these things to their hearts and they say, oh, if that is true of me, how terrible that would be. Whereas the true hypocrites, the real hypocrites, they don't listen at all, or if they do listen, they apply it to others. And so I would not be surprised that there are also people here this morning who, when they hear this, they say, oh Lord, I'm afraid that is true of me also. I am not sincere. I am a deceitful person. My heart is desperately wicked. Who can know it? And yet the very fact that you talk like that, the very fact that this is your problem and your burden, shows that you are not a hypocrite. That is the paradoxical nature of the gospel. Those who think that they are hypocrites, those who are afraid that they are not true before the Lord, they show thereby that they want to be honest with themselves. And therefore, do you complain about these things? My brother and sister, there is no reason for you to be afraid. You who have learned to ask with David, thou desirest truth in the inward parts. O Lord, make me honest before thee. I do want to be one of thy children. Lord, I do long for thy salvation and for thy forgiveness. But Lord, there are so many questions in my heart. There's so much in my life that is wrong. I can only conclude, Lord, that I am not one of thine, and yet it is my desire. Such people are welcome to come to the table. Do you complain that you're weak, your faith is weak, and your trust is weak? Then that is no reason for not coming either. If you can honestly say, Lord, I need thee. I need the covering of thy blood. Lord, be thou my Savior, and say unto my soul, I am thy salvation. The Lord wants to bow down to you in love. And he wants to say also to you, I am your Savior. But do you know where he wants to say this? At his table. Yes. I know that the Lord also says that to his people when they are at home, meditating on God's word or in prayer, but especially at the Lord's table. He wants to assure his people of his love. And that is therefore a means of grace which God has instituted for the strengthening of the faith of his little ones. The sacraments assure that what he has said in his word, in his promises, is really true. O congregation, that we may take these things seriously, and that we may not spend this week, as we often do, not thinking at all about these things, but that we may take this whole week, whenever we have time, and reflect upon these things. There are also those in our midst who, I'm afraid, have already made up their minds not to come. You don't even need a week of preparation, because you already know it. You say, I'm unconverted and that's the end of it. I cannot go to the Lord's table. But my friend, that is not the end of it. Not to come is no solution either. We read of that man who came to the marriage feast without a wedding garment, that the king spotted him and asked him why he was not wearing the wedding garment. And then he was cast out into outer darkness. But we also read of those who did not come when they were invited to come, that king sent his servants and that he destroyed those rebels. And so there is really no way out. No way out. God wants to put you in his vice. And that vice means that on the one hand, you must go. And when you look at yourself, you say, I cannot go, in order that you may cry to God and say, oh God, I know I must be able to go. Because if I cannot go to the Lord's Supper, then I cannot appear before thee either. And yet, Lord, when I look at myself, how can I go? In that way, faith is born. The cry is born that the Lord may do for us what we cannot do for ourselves. And this way, the vice will squeeze us and squeeze us in the direction of the Lord, with Jeremiah, who said, Lord, turn thou me, and I shall be turned. And then you may go to the Lord with all your problems, with all your doubts and your fears. You may go with all your sins. You may ask him to have mercy upon you. This week of preparation must be spent wrestling at the throne of grace. It must be spent also repenting of all our known sins. Remove that which has to be removed from your life. Sins of backsliding. Oh, people of God. I'm not only talking to the unconverted, I'm talking to you also. There are many things in your life that are wrong, which grieve the Spirit, and therefore your spiritual life is so dead and so barren. You do not taste the goodness of the Lord because you live in such a worldly way. Repent. The Lord says, acknowledge thine transgressions. Acknowledge them, and I will heal your backslidings. Come then, repent of your sins. Do the first works, like the Ephesians. First works. Humble yourself and plead on God's mercy in Jesus Christ. The Lord said by Isaiah, fury is not in me. Let him take hold of my strength, that he may make peace with me. Yes, peace through faith in the merits of him who is the Prince of Peace. Amen.